Our Father in heaven, what a joy it is to be able to sing that sin's curse has lost its grip on me. Father, we thank you again today for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for sinners in dying in order that we might be set free. We thank you, Father, for Christ, and we ask that all of our hope and all of our trust would always be in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we love him dearly and aim with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength to live for his glory. Would you help us, Father, as we consider more about what self-denial looks like and more about what obedience to Christ looks like? Would you help us to know that we cannot deny self and that we cannot obey the Savior apart from his enabling grace? We need Jesus. We need to remember the gospel all the time. And so we ask that even as we hear the preached word tonight, that our hearts would remember what Christ has done for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Ladies, what do you think would happen if you never cleaned your room? What would happen if you never put anything away? And so you can picture your life in your room with me. You're at your closet. I don't have anything to wear except for these 10,000 garments. And so you're picking them out and you're setting them on the bed and you're putting them around, colors here, trying to figure out what am I going to wear. And instead of putting any of it away, you just left it there. You did it again the next day. If you wear makeup, that sort of thing, and you happen to have that in your room and you're putting it on and you just set it down. You bring in your schoolwork and your papers, you just throw them down. You can imagine what would happen after some time. Things would be sticking out from under the bed, out of the closet. It would just continue to get messier and messier. And it's likely that it would become very difficult for you to find things. I know there are those few of you that whole analogy does not even hold up with. You're like, the messier, the better. I know right where it is. But bear with me for the sake of the argument. Men, what would happen if you, and we'll use the analogy of after playing basketball yesterday, just decided to go ahead and leave those clothes on? No showering. And you know what? You did it again the next week and the next week. I don't really feel like showering. I don't really feel like cleaning up. I don't really feel like doing anything with these clothes. Okay, 2 weeks later, I'll take these clothes off and put on some clean clothes, but I'll go ahead and just stick these clothes into my gym bag. Wear them again later. Leave them in my gym bag. What's going to happen? You're going to stink, and no one's going to want to be around you. And your clothes are going to stink and probably be growing mold or something of that nature. Now, I'm somewhat of a clean freak at times, and so right now, actually, my clothes from yesterday are in a sealed compartment in my bag, and I'm still worried about how bad that room is smelling right now. But that's what would happen. Things would not be pleasant. If we don't discipline ourselves to do the things that are necessary to do in order to keep things orderly, in order to find them, or to keep things clean so as not to stink, things will become disorderly and we will stink. It's just the way it happens. If you don't discipline yourself in life, things will become very disorderly, very chaotic, and I might use the analogy, they will stink. Laziness is an entrapping and destructive sin. And so, first of all, tonight, what I want us to consider is put to death the sin of laziness and seek to live a disciplined life. Put to death the sin of laziness and seek to live a disciplined life. Laziness takes a man or a girl or a woman or a boy. It takes them nowhere. Laziness makes life difficult. Those who refuse to be diligent will not grow in godliness. Those who refuse to be diligent will not and do not make good spouses. Those who refuse to be diligent, those who just want to be lazy, will not make and are not good parents. Perhaps if you maintain a state of laziness, I don't really feel like it, so I don't want to do it, sort of mentality. You'll never get a good education. You may not be able to get a good job. And even if you got a good job, you may not even be able to hold that job for very long. Laziness wreaks havoc on your life. It is diligent hard work that pays dividends. No matter what area of life we're speaking about, you know, I talked to you a few sessions ago about Bible reading and prayer. And I told you the trick to become a really good Bible reader and prayer. Do it and discipline yourself for it. And so a really good way to not bring the Bible in and memorize the scripture and understand God's word and pray is just do nothing. Be lazy. If you want to run your relationships with others, then all you have to do is be lazy and do nothing to maintain them or to grow them or to increase them. I say you would have a difficult time if you're a lazy person as a spouse because, you know what? Marriage takes a lot of hard work. Oh, it's wonderful. It is wonderful, but it takes a lot of hard work. I promised to be a lot of things for my dear bride. And do you know what? I have to work really hard in order to do it. I have to have a plan in place. I have to implement that plan. I have to think often on what I have promised to do. I have to discipline myself in order to strive to be a godly, loving husband that I promised her I would be. If you want to continue in sin, if you want to continue in doubt of your own salvation, if you want to continue having a complaining spirit, then you know what you need to do? Just do nothing. And it will take over. With that in mind, I want us to consider from the Proverbs in particular some marks of a lazy man. I want you to think about these things and say, is this me? Does this mark me? And the lazy man, first of all, lacks initiative. He has difficulty starting things. He is perhaps distracted by the pursuit of pleasure and entertainment, and so he fills his time and his days with such things that push out the things that must get accomplished. Perhaps he just has an aversion, or she just has an aversion to hard work in general. I don't want to have to do anything that would seem difficult. Proverbs 6:9 tells us this, how long will you lie down, O sluggard? The idea is, you're not getting up out of bed. There's no initiative to rise and to get going. When will you arise from your sleep? In fact, the lazy man is exhorted in verse 7 of Proverbs 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise. Which having no chief officer or ruler, no one telling her what to do. She's an ant of initiative. She gets going with the things she knows she needs to do.
prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. Your poverty will ultimately bring destruction, is what Proverbs 6 says. Your laziness will ultimately bring poverty and destruction. The lazy man lacks initiative. Okay, the lazy man also does not finish the things he starts. Proverbs 12, 27. A lazy man does not roast his prey, but the precious possession of a man is his diligence. The proverb is so wonderful. Some of these proverbs about laziness are actually comical. The lazy man doesn't roast his prey. Here's a man that goes out and he hunts and he gets himself a nice deer, we'll say. Just sets it off to the side. Lets it go to waste. He doesn't finish what he started. He doesn't roast it. He doesn't cook it. He doesn't prepare it. He doesn't make use of it. He's a man that starts things, but he can't finish things. Thirdly, he pursues worthless things instead of being diligent with necessary things. Proverbs 12:11, he who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues worthless things lacks sense. Pursuing worthless things. I'll be the first to tell you I like a good football game as much as the next guy. And I like it a lot. But if I make my life about pursuing something as worthless as football, which Pastor McDermott coins the toy department of life, then I'm going to waste away my days. And let me just tell you, young people, because I want you to hear me. I didn't just say from the pulpit, God says you can't watch any football, okay? Or you can't have any hobbies. That's not what I said. Don't hear that. But if my life is engaged in pursuing only things that really don't matter, there's a big problem. Filling my life with the things that don't matter and pushing out the things that really do. And so let me give you an example of that. If you're watching 3 hours of TV every day, or movies, or Netflix, or 3 hours of Facebook every day, and you're spending 5 minutes in the Word of God, or you're just ignoring the Word of God because you're too busy, that's pursuing worthless things instead of pursuing that which matters. And you're called to pursue that which matters. There are things you are to be doing as young folks. There are things you are to be doing as Christians. And you are to make a habit of doing them. The lazy man pursues worthless things instead of being diligent with necessary things. A lazy man wants, craves, desires, but never gets because he will not apply himself to the getting. Proverbs 13:4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. This is the person that always has grand ideas. He craves, he wants to be disciplined. He wants to accomplish this in life. He's always dreaming about what he's going to do, but he never does it. He never gets it done. A lazy man, again, is a planner and a talker about plans. He always has a grand idea about how to do something, become something, solve a problem, put to death a particular sin, or grow in grace, but he doesn't actually implement his plan. He talks a good talk, but he doesn't walk the talk he talks. Proverbs 14:23 illustrates this. In all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. He won't get to work. The smallest tasks are too difficult for the lazy man. Proverbs 19:24. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish, but will not even bring it back to his mouth. Again, that should put a smile on your face. What? He can't bring it back to his mouth? I just don't feel like it. That seems like it's going to be too hard to get it from here to here. And so he just leaves it there. The lazy man procrastinates. He doesn't do the things he needs to do when they need to be done. He waits and waits and waits, filling his life with worthless things instead of pursuing the task God has given him. Proverbs 24, the sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during the harvest and has nothing. There'll be time to plow later. There'll be time to plant later. And then harvest comes and Well, there's nothing to harvest because he waited and waited and waited. Right? I was the world's best with this at school. In fact, I think I was telling the kids in the car with me that one time I remember, I think it was in sixth grade, and there was a book report that was due the next day. And I remember calling the teacher, probably because my mom made me, and crying because I hadn't even started the book report yet. Procrastination. Laziness, that is, a refusal to work at any given particular responsibility, leads ultimately to one's downfall. Proverbs 21:25, the desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. Proverbs 10:4-5, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. That is, something needs to be done, and you know what? I'll just sleep. Or I'll just go do what I feel like doing, or what I think would be fun to do, rather than do what I know I need to do. The lazy man always has an excuse about why he's too busy to do the things he's supposed to do. Again, this is comical. The sluggard says, there's a lion in the road. A lion is in the open square. Of course I can't go out. He has an excuse of why he can't do what he needs to do. And then it says, as the door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed. So it's just tossing and turning, avoiding responsibility, avoiding duty. And then from verse 16 of Proverbs 26, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. Okay. The sluggard actually thinks his excuses are born out of wisdom. Well, this is why I can't do this, and this is why I can't do this, and this is why I... He's always looking for the easy way to gain. Proverbs 28:19, he who tills his land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty in plenty. Well, I want there to be food, but I'm not going to do anything about it. Well, then you're not going to have any food in this farming community. Proverbs 24:30-31, I passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. Again, laziness is foolishness. Laziness is sin. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Let me say this about laziness. You can still be a really busy person and be a lazy person. You can still be a really busy person and be a lazy person. You busy yourself with doing very many things, but you aren't busying yourself with doing the things that you're supposed to do. You don't prioritize those things that are most important and that must be done. What I want us to understand from these select proverbs, and they are just a select few, is that laziness is wrong. It's not just something as if, well, some people are lazy and some people aren't. Laziness is wrong. It's sin. And I know I've said that a number of times, but we tend to think, especially in our society, that, well, it's something almost kind of laughable. It's something that's just kind of acceptable. Laziness is okay. And that's not the case at all. The scriptures make it perfectly clear that laziness is wrong. So I want to encourage you, young people in particular, to learn to work hard at the things you've been given. What are some of the things you've been given to do right now where you are in life? And again, I'm just guessing. I don't know all your lives, but I'm assuming most of you, and I realize not all, are in school. School should be a priority in life. Doing well in school should be a priority. I didn't say you have to be a straight A person in order not to be a lazy person. You work hard at the school you've been given to do. Straight A students can still be lazy students. They might not work hard with the gifts that God has given them. They might just do it and it comes naturally and easily. And so you work hard at the things that God has given you to do. We're going to come full circle at the end of this message, and we're going to see somewhere else we are to be diligent. But here's another thing as a Christian that you are given. You are supposed to meditate upon the Word of God. You are to bring it in, and you're being lazy when you refuse to do that. As you get older, the list of things that you're supposed to do get longer and longer. If you have a car, you know you need to take care of that car. If you don't change the tires, they eventually, won't be very safe to drive with. If you don't take care of a mechanical problem, it leads to another mechanical problem, and then another mechanical problem, and then the bill is not pleasant. If you don't clean your room, if you don't do your chores, what if your, just think about this for a minute. What if your mom said, you know what, I don't want to clean the house anymore. Or cook dinner because I don't really feel like it. You know what, it would start filling up with more dirt and dirt. What if your dad said, you know what, I'm tired. I don't really feel like going to work. You might not get to eat. Just because we feel one way, that is, that we don't want to do something or that it's difficult to do it, doesn't mean that we ought not to do it. We need to work at the things that God has given us to do, where we are in life. And so here are a few motivations and methods for disciplining yourself. The gospel motivates us to action. And so I would encourage you to familiarize yourself over and over and over again with the gospel of grace, the gospel that is laid down for us in God's most precious word. That motivates us to action. It motivates us to want to live a life worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to reflect often on the gospel. I would add this to not only the gospel, but the gospels. That is, the four Gospels are a great place to go if you want to be motivated to work, because they reveal to us the life of the Savior really almost in a 3-year span. And you just see Him working and working and working at the things that the Father has given Him to do. So that's how I want to pattern my life. I want to be diligent with what I have been given to do. And these are just some suggestions. They're just helpful suggestions, I hope. Schedule your days. Learn to do that. Sometimes if you just kind of roll out of bed, well, I don't even know what I'm doing today. Well, you probably won't do much at all. But if you schedule your day out, that may help you to be disciplined with the things you need to do. Okay, I need to spend time with homework today. And so I'm blocking out 2 hours to spend on homework. I need to help mom clean the house today, and so here's 30 minutes or an hour I can spend doing that. I have these chores, and so I can plan it like this. Make a list and kind of check it off. That helps me sometimes. I love to see the list shrinking. There's going to be another list the next day, but I like to see it shrinking. Schedule your days, and then follow through with the schedule. Don't just schedule them. Follow through with what you've said you will do. That will help discipline yourself. Pick something small that you don't already do and learn to do it on a daily basis. If you want to discipline yourself to be a disciplined person, one of the things I encourage young folks, pick something. So here's one. Young men, instead of just going 3 or 4 days without shaving, shave every day. And so you learn to say, okay, when I wake up and take a shower, I shave. I don't have to, but I'm choosing to do that. And it takes just a few minutes. And so you learn to make something a habit, make something a pattern. And then you do it when you don't even feel like it. That can be very helpful. Pick something small to do and get to doing it. Do something you don't like to do or find difficult to do on a very regular basis. One of these things for me is a few years back, I decided, I'm going to start running. I don't like to run. I really don't like to run. There is a sense in which once it happens, I feel good after the fact, but I never like the idea of getting out to run. And, you know, I said to myself, I need to start running for no other reason than I want to try to teach myself to do something that I never feel like doing. And for me, and this is just for me with running, it's paid dividends in other areas of my life. It's helped me to be more disciplined in other areas of life. So there's a suggestion. Perhaps discipline yourself to do something that you don't like doing and then follow through with it. Learn to deny self permissible enjoyments just for the sake of discipline and self-control. One of the things I love about being an adult and having a little extra cash in my pocket at times is whenever I want a candy bar, I can buy it. And no one says, no, you can't have a candy bar right now. I can have it at breakfast. I can have a Coke at breakfast if I really wanted to. But sometimes when I go to the store, I'll really want a candy bar. And just for the sake of teaching myself discipline, I say, I'm not going to buy a candy bar today. No one's telling me I can't. It wouldn't be an unwise decision. I have the funds to do it. It sure would taste good. It would bring joy to my heart. But I'm not going to do it for the sake of disciplining myself. Perhaps it's something other than a candy bar for you, craving a milkshake, whatever it might be. But learn to discipline yourself in the very small things. Teach that old man that the new creature in Christ is in control, not the old desires. Learn to discipline yourself. And I know those are very simple instructions and very simple suggestions. But I want to give them to you because you need to learn to do the things that you're called to do. It's so important in life to do that. Derek Brown, a friend of mine, says indulgence in laziness and idleness is contrary to our design as humans and contrary to our calling as Christians. But we can't draw ourselves out of the morass of laziness by sheer determination. We need God's grace and a glimpse of Christ revealed in the gospel. The good news of salvation apart from works motivates us to labor diligently in this brief life on earth for the glory of God, the good of others, and for our own benefit. The energizing spirit of Christ compels us to sharpen our God-given skills so we might be useful to our King and to our fellow man, to courageously face and complete difficult tasks, and to avoid the unnecessary trouble of laziness. End quote. I would encourage you, I would exhort you, learn to live disciplined lives. Do it in the small things in particular, and that it will become easier with the larger things. Don't listen to your feelings. Listen to what is important, that is God's word. Show initiative. Start tasks. Complete them. Follow through with them. Endure to the very end, even when it costs you dearly. Do the things, prioritize the things that are important rather than the pursuit of worthless things. Now, a sin also that is closely related to laziness is the sin of sexual immorality. Just like laziness, it is an entrapping sin with devastating effects to one's life. All of us, whether young or old, but in particular as I'm speaking to the youth, are called to flee sexual immorality. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "Now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, to flee immorality in the NASB, in the context, what sort of immorality they are to run away from is sexual immorality. It's plain and clear. Make a run for it. When you are confronted with any sort of sexual temptation, what's being conveyed there is dash away from things such as isolation with the opposite sex, take flight from pornography, skedaddle from any possibly tempting situation. When your eyes see what they should not, then get on the move and get them out of there. Clear out, get away from, cut out, peel out, escape every internal attitude and external behavior that promotes sexual immorality. We are to flee from sexual immorality. Why? Why? Well, 1 Corinthians tells us we are to flee from sexual immorality because our body is not our own, because we have been bought with a price, and we are to glorify God with our bodies. That's why. We're Christ, and we are to glorify Him with our bodies. You have it in your notes there. A is, you have been bought with a price. I begin there. If you are Christ, then you have been purchased by the shedding of His blood. He's made you His own. He was crucified and buried and raised for your salvation. He died that He might purchase your redemption, guarantee your everlasting life, and accomplish your full salvation. He went to the cross to make you a disciple. He died in your place to elevate you to glory. He ransomed you. He bought you back. He made you His own. He became a curse for you in order that He might redeem you from the curse of the law. He took all your sin upon Himself that He might forgive you of those sins. He bought you. He purchased you. You're His. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You've been bought with a precious price. You've been bought by the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to understand that the reason you are to flee from sexual immorality is because you have been bought with a price. And you need to understand that your body is not your own. It's not yours. If you are Christ, it is His. And He determines what you are and are not to do with it. The text there in 1 Corinthians 6 indicates that your body is a temple. It is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That is, the Spirit of God dwells in you. As Christians, we must understand that our bodies and all that God created it for is not our own to do with whatever we please. The entire man is God's. The entire man is Christ. And He determines how we are to live with our bodies. I might add to that, God gives the wonderful gift of sexuality and sex, but only for those in the marriage bed. And so in the whole context here, what is being spoken against is flee all sorts of sexual immorality. And why? You are to glorify God with your body. It's a present imperative. It's, again, one of these times in Scripture where this isn't a suggestion. This isn't like, you know, just kind of take it or leave it. You can set it on the table if you want. If you think it's a good idea, go ahead and take it up. No, this is God's command to you that you are at all points, all the time, continuously and consciously and decisively to flee from all sexual immorality. No matter what sort or kind, you are to be running away from it. You are to have an aversion to it. You are to get away as quickly as possible because you are to glorify God with your body. For those of you in school, this is not an elective. This is a required course. God requires you to glorify Him with your body, and so you must flee from sexual immorality. And so with that in mind, I just want to give you a few exhortations. I'm going to begin with you ladies, and then I'm going to finish up with you men and hopefully come full circle with a passage in Proverbs. I recently read an article written by Tony Rinke that introduced me to Pulitzer Prize winner Harvard historian Laurel Thatcher. She published an article in 1976 titled Virtuous Women Found New England Ministerial Literature, 1668 through 1735. And I quote the following paragraph from her work. Cotton Mather called them the hidden ones. They never preached or sat in a deacon's bench, nor did they vote or attend Harvard. Neither because they were virtuous women did they question God or the magistrates. They prayed secretly, read the Bible through at least once a year, and went to hear the minister preach even when it snowed. Hoping for an eternal crown, they never asked to be remembered on earth, and they haven't been. And then she says these very famous words, "Well-behaved women seldom make history." Against antinomians and witches, these pious matrons have had little chance at all, end quote. And I'm not interested in commenting on the fact that women can vote and attend college and call into, they can call into question the decisions of their magistrates. That's not what I'm here to talk about. What I want to focus in on is this little phrase, "Well-behaved women seldom make history." It's a true statement, at least to a great degree. And Rinke in his article was making the following point. When was the last time you saw a magazine extolling the virtues of modesty and modestly dressed women? When was the last time you heard the world praise the qualities of a gentle and quiet spirit? When was the last time you watched a TV show or movie that advertised a virtuous, godly woman as someone to be imitated? The world ignores godly women. They go unnoticed. Journalists are not interested in their stories of pious followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They want what's scandalous. They want what's sexually charged. They want what's provocative. They're not interested in godly women. Let me tell you something, young ladies. You want to be godly women. You want to be godly women. And so to that end, in regards to your sexuality, let me give you three exhortations. First of all, no featuring. No featuring. 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 10, "Likewise, I want women," and these are the words of Paul, "to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness." First of all, he says, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, that is, having the characteristic or promoting admiration, respectable clothing. Secondly, modestly, that is, proper. Perhaps proper to the context in which they are in, and then discreetly, showing moderation, showing good judgment, showing self-control. Again, I don't give free rein to my desire to be noticed or considered beautiful. As one man said, discreetly means that we don't express our private sexual desires with our public clothing. A Christian woman is not to be focused on, not to be consumed with, being noticed. She's focused on wanting God to be noticed, and that includes in the way she dresses. What's at stake in the way you dress? I know no one talks about dress. Everyone's scared to go there. What's at stake in the way you dress? God's reputation, if you're His. He actually has something to say about it in the Scriptures. 1 Timothy 2, we've just read it. Your body is His, not your own. And I want to say something as I'm encouraging you, young ladies. This isn't because I came here and then all of a sudden said, "Whoa, it's time to address this." It's just something that I know resides in the heart, the desire to be noticed, the desire to draw attention to oneself, the desire to want someone to think I'm beautiful and lovely. I'll never get married if a guy isn't attracted to me. The only reason a man's marrying you is because he thinks you're outwardly beautiful, that is, because he likes your body, then he's not a man worth marrying. Let me ask you a few questions, ladies, in regards to your dress. How much time do you devote to your outward appearance? Ask yourself, am I more concerned with my heart than I am with my face and my body? How much time do I spend in front of a mirror? How does that match up with how much time I spend before the mirror of God's Word? Am I more concerned about the way I look, or am I more concerned about the hidden person, the inner man, my heart? If you're dealing with the heart issues, I'm pretty sure you're going to be dressing modestly and appropriately. And again, I'm not picking on anyone here. One of the things that has really, you know, as I think about it, delighted my heart about being here is how modestly you young ladies are dressed. That's a wonderful thing. That adorns the gospel. The English writer Virginia Woolf said, "There is much to support the view that it is clothes that wear us and not we them. We may make them take the mold of arm, but they would mold our hearts, our brains, our tongues to their liking." In other words, she's saying, your heart dresses you, but don't be surprised if your dress then doesn't begin to influence your heart. And so be careful with what you put on. Desire to work on the heart rather than to be noticed in body. So no featuring yourself. That's the idea. Feature the gospel, not your bodies. No flaunting. And this goes without saying, and this will be much more quickly, I hope. No showing off that which is not meant to be seen by anyone other than your spouse. You say, well, where's the line? Can you draw the line for me? I know you love it. Don't show off what is not to be seen by anyone else other than your spouse. There should be no featuring of yourselves, but there should be no flaunting of yourselves either. Take a look. No. Keep what must be covered up, period. Thirdly, no flirting. No flirting. This may surprise you a little bit. Could it really be that dangerous? Well, let me tell you, the Proverbs speak in more than one place about the sexually immoral woman. She's a woman, as Proverbs 7:5 says, that flatters with her words. She uses her words to entice. She uses her words to try to get men to like her body and to do things with her that they should not. She's a flirter. She's kind of throwing herself out there. And so if your thought is, you know, how many guys can I get to think I'm really beautiful? How many guys can I get to think, oh man, we'd love to hang around. How many guys can I surround myself with? That's the wrong mentality to have. You say it seems harmless enough. The very beginnings of flirting, the very beginnings of dating relationships, they're all meant to lead somewhere. And so you need to be very careful with wanting to draw attention to yourself. Now, let me tell you what I'm not saying. Oh, please, and please don't hear me saying, okay, so everyone run out back and grab a potato sack, throw it over your head and walk around. No, no, please don't do that. Dress tastefully. Dress modestly. Dress culturally relevant in the sense that, you know what, you don't have to dress like they dressed 500 years ago. That's not what we're talking about. If you want some principles, one man has said, and I think they're good principles, and I can't remember who said it, but don't wear too much. Don't wear too little. And don't wear things that are too tight. Don't wear too much, don't wear too little, and don't wear things that are too tight. Those are some good principles to think through. What I want you young women to cultivate is a heart for God and to cultivate a godly Christian life, not to be consumed with what do others think about me, how can I present myself, how can I get guys to like me more. I've given the ladies three exhortations, at least negative ones. Now I want to turn to you young men. And I'm pausing because I want to say this. Young men, if it seems like I'm not pulling punches, I'm not pulling the punches. Pollard says that we live in a pornified culture, and his analysis is spot on. It would be an understatement to say that we are Corinthian-like. Sexual immorality is pervasive in our culture. It has been normalized. It's been celebrated. It's been propagated. And it's been done with zeal. Hughes says the sticky steam of sensuality penetrates everything in our world. And later comments, sensuality is easily the biggest obstacle to godliness among men today and is wreaking havoc in the church. So first of all, no wondering. No wondering. When I said that laziness is often connected to sexual sin in the scriptures, I'm making a point. Those who are lazy, those who have no direction, those who just live their lives kind of on the whim are those who will wonder. In fact, turn to Proverbs 7. Proverbs 7. And listen to this. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. There's the beginning of it. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. And then he says, for at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youth, a man, young man, lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner. And he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She's now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. Here's a young man wandering around in streets he should not be wandering around in, at a time he probably shouldn't be wandering around in those streets at night. He looks down, he's naive. He's just wandering. Young men, you know the places you shouldn't go. You know when you go to the store and you see a magazine rack, you know you shouldn't look at it. You know you shouldn't click there. You know the places you shouldn't go. Don't go there. Don't allow wandering. This was a downfall of one of the great men that walked the face of this earth. He was at the height of his reign. He's called the sweet psalmist of Israel. He gave to us the entire Psalter. He's qualified in the scriptures by God as a man after my own heart. David was king of Israel. He was lazy and didn't go to war when he should have. He hung out on his roof. Likely when he shouldn't have. I've been to Israel. I've seen where the palace would have been. I've looked down on the houses below. This was not the first time David had gone out of his palace. He knows that he can see everything. He was likely where he shouldn't have been at the wrong time. And he saw a beautiful woman. And you know, right then and there, David should have known, I should flee, I should run, I should escape, I should get away. And no, he kept on looking and kept on lusting. We could say he kept on clicking. He kept on glancing back for a little more. And you know what it cost him? Oh, man. It wreaked havoc on his life. It destroyed his family. It brought about chaos and disaster. Because he wasn't willing to flee sexual immorality. There again is a man after God's own heart. But he let himself wander. He let himself get off track. He let himself go. I would encourage you, man, be careful where you let your eyes go and what you let them see. Be very careful, and certainly be careful where your feet take you. No wondering, no wavering. The scripture makes clear that there is not to be even a hint of lust in you. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8, which was read earlier, It's the will of God. What is the will of God? Your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. What kind? Every kind. That's God's will for you. What about just, you know, looking here a little bit, or there a little bit, or wondering about this? No! Put it to death, get rid of it, run away from it, stop thinking about it, do whatever it takes. That's what is being commanded in the Word of God. No wondering, no wavering. You must be committed to this. You must be committed to fleeing sexual immorality. You live in a world that is telling you all the time by everything around you that it's okay to sin. And it's not. They're seeking to press you into that mold. And then thirdly, no wasting your life. Because that's what it will do. We might even say no worshiping the idol of sexual immorality. We could go to Proverbs 6, 20 through 25. I'm not going to go there for the sake of time. We could see where sexual immorality leads. It leads to destruction. It leads to death. Now the Savior, you remember in Matthew 5, 27 through 30 said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And then the Savior gives to us most wonderful and helpful words. "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it away from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Do you understand what's at stake? Jesus is saying, if you don't deal with this, if you don't flee sexual immorality, if you don't deal with it so as to pluck out your right eye and cut off your right hand, do you know where it's going to take you? You must be committed to it. Whatever it takes is what is being conveyed. Whatever it takes is what you must do. I use the example of what about a young man who says, "You know what? I'm struggling with the computer in front of me, but I've got to do my school. I have to do my school on my computer." No, you don't. "I have to have a computer." No, you don't. You would rather not have a computer all your life than go to hell. You say, "Well, yeah, I do actually have to turn it in now. Everything's electronic. I realize that's where everything's moving." You know what? There's libraries. You know what? Tell your mom or dad, "You know what? I need you in the room while I'm working on my project. Can I be in the kitchen with you?" You say to yourself, "You know what? I struggle with the phone in front of me. Get rid of the phone. You don't need a phone. People live for hundreds and thousands of years with no phones." You can control where your eyes go and what they look at. That goes for all of us men. We can control our eyes and where they go by the help of God. And to think otherwise is a lie from Satan. You see them wandering, you get them on track. That's what's being called for. Flee sexual immorality. It is serious. And the Savior would have us take serious measures to make sure we deal with it. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to God's word. When I deal with these issues with young men one-on-one, that's where we start. Devour the word of God. You need to exchange your lust and your appetite for what you should not desire with the word of God. I want to show you how that works, and so turn to Proverbs 2. Pastor Mitch read from Proverbs 2.
and I'll be brief. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. So he says, if you will do this, if you'll receive my words. And so you might even say right now, you can receive the words I'm giving, but I would rather you even think in terms of thinking of your Father in heaven. If you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures. And so there's the if. If you will devote yourself to doing these things, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. If you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course, for wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you, understanding will watch over you. And then note, here's what it's going to do. If you will give yourself diligently to pursuing God's way, God's will, God's word, then you're going to gain understanding, you're going to gain wisdom, and then look, to deliver you from the way of evil. And then it talks about those who delight in evil and the such, but then I want you to skip down to verse 16. To deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. That's where it begins. That's why I began with studying God's word, bringing it in so that you know it and hide it in your heart. If you'll do that, that will go a long ways in helping you to have a heart for God so that you will flee sexual immorality. God's word has a preserving warning effect like that on our hearts. Man, I'm going to tell you something and encourage you. If you struggle with sexual immorality, you go tell someone who will hold you accountable. And don't go tell each other. Go tell your pastor. Go tell your father. So that it will be dealt with. So that you can get help dealing with it. You need accountability. You need the fear of God in your life. You need the fear of God to govern your life. It governed Joseph's life. He was presented with a perfect opportunity to sin, and he fled. He ran. How can I do this thing against my God? He was concerned with the reputation of God. And so whether you are a woman or a man, when we speak of your body, you need to understand that it is God's and that you are to honor him with it. Now, the world you are growing up in is telling you just the opposite. Do whatever you want. Enjoy yourself. Test. Pry. Figure out. Play with. Whatever. It's all a lie. It's all a lie. It's cheap, fleeting pleasure that will lead you straight to hell. I want y'all to know that. You need to deal seriously with sexual sin. You need to flee all sexual immorality. It's what you're called to. You want to live a life that counts? Live a life with a pure heart. God will bless it. It'll be wonderful. I want to close with one thing, because sometimes young folks, when they hear me preach on such topics, they think, "What is he saying? Is he saying that the gift of sex is wrong and bad?" No. God gives it to those who are joined as husband and wife. And it's wonderful. But everywhere else, it's bad. It's horrific. And it has a destructive result. And so may you flee from all sexual immorality. May you be focused on doing so. It's part of living a life that counts. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for your word. We need your word so desperately, so badly. We need it to inform our thinking. So, Father, we ask that we would have ears open to listen to it, that we would have hearts that want to submit to it. And Father, I pray that we all would be committed to fleeing all sorts of sexual immorality. May we not grieve the Spirit. May we realize that the Spirit of God lives within us, that our bodies are not our own, that we have been bought with a price, and therefore we are to glorify God with our body. May we know it to be the case, and may we live by that principle all the days of our life. Help these young people in that regard. Help these young people to live a life that counts, to deny themselves, to take up their cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ daily. Help that to be the very focus of their lives. And Father, let them know the rich joy of walking with you all the days of their life. I pray that you would grant this to each and every one of them, the rich joy of walking with you all the days of their life, knowing that they have peace with God and that their destination is glory. Give that to them, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.